So he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Now, a lot of people, they get turned off, you know, by the Word of God, because there are certain things that are addressed in the Word of God that they have a real issue with. Nowhere in the Bible is slavery condoned. In fact, it's a blight on humanity and mankind. God didn't do it. God didn't condone it. He didn't initiate slavery. Man has done that to man. We need to understand that. Just because it's addressed in Scripture does not mean that God is okay with it. It's a blight on the actual morality of mankind. In a number of Paul's epistles, he addresses this slave-master relationship that man has, and it's something that man has always exercised. If you look back into the ancient civilizations, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, interestingly, the Greeks, who were philosophically, they were very philosophically advanced. A lot of people, the Greek culture had seeped into all of the other cultures by this time. The Greeks, advanced as they were, they saw slaves as inanimate tools to be used. The Romans, who conquered most of the known world, were actually responsible for, and I'll say it, humanizing slavery. Not legitimizing slavery, but now slaves are more than inanimate tools to be used and abused. To a certain extent, it's estimated that there were over 50 million slaves in the Roman Empire. By the first century, slaves could earn their freedom. They could become citizens. They would represent their masters in commerce. Slaves could own their own land. Some were able to have and live in their own homes on that land. They were responsible for the education and caretaking of their master's children. And whether good or bad, Rome reformed slavery. Slavery, and don't get it wrong, slavery has never been right. Okay? But in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, Paul writes, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. So within the context of the cultural recognition, this is how culture, and even today, how do we operate and, operate and walk in faith in the culture that we live in today? And we live in a culture that says good is bad, evil is good, and good is evil. I mean, I remember talking to my father 40 years ago and saying, "Hey, this is the next thing that's coming up." He goes, "It'll never happen. It'll never be accepted." And just think of all the things that are now accepted as morally right that, some of us 40, 50 years ago would have said that there's no way that society would accept this, much less the church. We live in a culture, in a day and age where the church is doing the very things that the world is doing. I was just kind of, making a mockery of God and making a mockery of God's truth. I'll probably talk a little bit more about it on Wednesday night. We have church institutions, or institutions that call itself the church. I mean, and I don't know if you guys were paying attention to, this Christmas season, not holiday, it's a holy day, but this Christmas, there were churches that were displaying manger scenes with, you know, the baby Jesus, obviously the little baby representing Jesus, handcuffed in political protest because of, you know, closing up the border and doing, you know, the things that our government is doing. There are other institutional, it's hard for me to even call them the church, they claim to be the church, that were doing manger, and they were, you know, big productions of The Christmas Story in drag. We live in a day and age where even the church, what is, you know, claims to represent Jesus Christ, is calling good evil and evil good. And if you stand against that, they think that you're the one that's wrong and that you're the one that's evil. Now, Paul is addressing something that was culturally accepted. Not accepted necessarily by the church, but Paul is going to give instruction in how to navigate, how to operate within these cultural norms, things that were accepted by the culture. And so he says, even in Colossians 3, 22 through 24, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. While in prison, Paul was visited by an escaped slave who's named Onesimus. If you've read the letter to Philemon, it's Philemon, very close to one of my favorite meals. Filet mignon. What a great name. But his Onesimus, his master, was named Philemon, and he was a believer. And Paul, he's not defending Onesimus so much as he sends Onesimus back to Philemon with a letter telling him to forgive Onesimus, to receive him back into his home. He was to receive Onesimus as more than just a slave, but as a brother in Christ. There was a certain amount of freedom that was entering in to this slave-master relationship, especially as far as the church was concerned. The truth is that they were free spiritually, yet that it, you know, the only way that our culture is going to be affected is by us living out the truth within the church. And it says, you know, and so Paul addresses the false teachers. They were causing discord among the slaves and the masters. And here's the thing. Because of, you know, how the church operates, there were those who were in the position of they were slaves to and had masters. And so these slaves, as they were growing in their faith, as they were becoming more mature in Christ and the church is growing, there are slaves that are becoming leaders. They're probably becoming elders within the church. And at the same time, so are some of the masters. And these teachers were coming in and they were trying to sow discord amongst the believers. And, you know, and you know, titles and everything else, you know what that does to us and to mankind. And so they were, you know, they were starting to fill the ranks. They were starting to take positions in leadership, and the teachers were causing tension between the two. In the church, hey, you're an elder and they're an elder, you don't have to listen to them anymore. You know, you don't even have to serve them. Paul says, well, be careful. And so Paul addresses those who are slaves. They were to serve their masters faithfully as unto the Lord. They were free spiritually, yet not culturally. Only the Holy Spirit can change the heart individually of any person. And that was the only way. Ultimately, you know, it was the Christian. It was the church in England, or not the church in England, but a Christian in England that started to break these bonds of slavery amongst the world. And so it starts in the individual. So Paul tells the masters that they are to treat their slaves, they're saved, they're to treat them as brothers in the family of Christ. And so Paul says, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. In a sense, it's the employer-employee relationships that we understand today. You know, Christian, you should be the best employer or employee at your work. Amen. You should. Not giving eye service, you know. We all have a tendency when the boss is looking, we are busy. When the boss isn't looking, we can be distracted or on to something else. Regardless of whether your employer or your boss or your manager is a Christian or not, that should have no effect on the kind of employee you are. And it's so the name of God and his doctrine are not blasphemed. Imagine being caught, you know, when you get caught not doing what you're supposed to be doing, or it starts getting around the office or the place of business that so-and-so, you know, so-and-so takes longer breaks, or so-and-so, you know, is napping or sleeping or isn't doing anything. Could you imagine that? And they call themselves a Christian. You want the name of that's the easy way for the name of the Lord to be blasphemed wherever you're working. Those who had masters were believers, and who were believers were to honor their masters and serve them because they're fellow believers. And so he says in verse 3 that if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, that word wholesome is what we get our, in the Greek, it's what we get our word, or it's hygiene, healthy, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, the teaching which accords with godliness. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise concerning, and this goes back as Paul is going through all of the relationships within the church, not only how leaders are to deal with those within the church, but how the body of Christ is to deal with one another within the church. And so he says, treat the older men with respect like fathers, treat the younger men as brothers. And we know brothers fight, there's going to be those things that go on, you know, but Paul is kind of telling them ahead of time how they're to deal with the older women as mothers and the younger women as just as you would treat a sister. You know, remember telling Timothy that he needed to protect his heart in this, to stay pure concerning the younger women. So many men in leadership have fallen to those things because they probably don't read the Bible enough, but they don't hear the instruction of these things, of how we're to treat one another and protect ourselves from those things. And we went over that. If you want, you can go back and listen to that. But, you know, it's how we treat widows, and the church needs to discern those that need help from the church and those who have existing family, and then how to address and exhort the existing family, that it's their responsibility. Listen, it's biblical that it's our responsibility to take care of those in their older age who took care of us when we were young. That is a biblical principle. And then he goes on and he says, and you guys, you're responsible for providing for your family, and that includes maybe your mother if she's widowed, your father if he needs help at the end of the thing. And if you don't, you're bringing shame upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're worse than an unbeliever. And so these different relationships Paul is addressing, the elders, he says, are to be supported, those who rule well and who teach the word. And then there are those that can support themselves and did support themselves. And he says, if anyone teaches otherwise, and some were, obviously, the false teachers, he says, they do not consent to wholesome or healthy words. And he says, the words of Jesus. What we, you know, when you think of Jesus, Jesus taught the mystery of godliness. You see, godliness is about character conduct. It's not about reputation. There are some who have a reputation of godliness, but it is absent of their character, who they really are, especially when they're away from the body of Christ. Those who do not consent to healthy words and right doctrine, they will cause all kinds of problems for the church, and have and still do. Paul is saying that the church should not allow the master-slave relationship to become divisive in the church family. Within the family, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he says, he is proud, knowing nothing. Those who teach otherwise are proud, they know nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. I mean, Paul is using strong language. They're empty-headed, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth. You know, one of the six things in the Proverbs that we're told that God hates, yea, seven, one of them is those who sow discord among the brethren. And we've had that happen here. And, you know, and it's unwittingly, they're just serving the enemy of the church. And you need to be careful of these things. People that speak, you know, things that are not healthy for the church. And they suppose that godliness is a means of gain from which such withdraw yourself. Who suppose, and I want to focus on this because this is, I think, you know, one of the saddest things that's going on in the church today. They're clearly evident to the discerning church, those who see godliness as a means of gain. It amazes me how many people are drawn to the hucksters who prey on God's people in the name of Jesus Christ today. Just turn on the TV. You know, it's unbelievable that these guys continue to get away with it. And I could name names, but there's just too many. But there are some that are selling miracle water from, you know, from the Jordan River, or you can have a yacht, and, you know, God wants you to be rich, and if you send money to me, then you know, God's going to give it back to you 10, 100 times. Send us your prayers. Send us your prayers in a letter, and oh, if you send us a check with it, then you could be assured that God's going to answer that one. You know, there was a pastor that, you know, the plane that he had wasn't big enough, so he needed $53 million to get a bigger plane. Thank goodness he got caught in that and ended up not doing it. But the people, it's just sad to see what people would be are willing to open their heart to. They promise the people prosperity and riches, but they're the ones that are getting rich. I remember hanging out with one of the pastors down in Detroit. He said, he goes, he was really struggling with religion in the denomination that he was a part of. He said, the wealthiest pastor in Kojic, I don't know if you guys know what Kojic is actually the bishop over probably the poorest region in all of the Kojic system, South Central LA. The pastor there lives in a house overlooking, and he's up on a hill, all glass, overlooking the Los Angeles Valley with Bentley and a Ferrari in his driveway. And his congregation, the region that he's bishop over, is east, you know, South Central LA, Crenshaw and those areas. I know those areas. I grew up by them. And it's sad. And they're getting richer while the people are still struggling to pay their own bills. But at the same time, they're paying the bills of these corrupt men, driving Bentleys, living in mansions, flying around in planes. Paul says, withdraw yourself from them. What Paul is saying is, don't even entertain them with your time. The false teachers will try to convince you that Christ's fulfillment of the promises of God through his atoning sacrifice is not enough. There are things you need to do to assure your salvation. Abstain from certain foods. Don't marry. You need to be circumcised. Anything that detracts from the primary healthy doctrine that Christianity, you know, of Christianity, that salvation is based solely on the finished work of Jesus Christ, what he has done. If somebody is teaching more than, withdraw yourself from them. It is present imperative. Continuously withdraw yourself from them. Turn it off. And I know, I've heard all the things. Well, you know, they teach some good things. Paul doesn't give us that, you know, he doesn't give us that option. He says, man, if they're teaching anything that goes against the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that what he has done is all you need to turn it off. If they're telling you that God wants you to be rich and send them money and you can be wealthy because that's, you know, godliness, you need to run. And it says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Under that, line that in your Bible. Boldly. It amazes me how many malcontents there are in the church who are discontented. Maybe it's their circumstances at work or in the home. I've had to deal with Christians who are discontented with everybody else's Christian walk. You laugh, but it's true. The Bible says we are not to think more highly than ourselves than we ought to. That somehow we set the standard for godliness that others are to follow, but we don't need to follow ourselves. That word contentment is satisfied. Godliness with satisfaction is great gain. And he says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Job wrote this in chapter 1, verse 21. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. David in Psalm 49, 16 through 18, do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 said, as he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return. To go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this is also a severe evil. Justice, or just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Ecclesiastes, Solomon, some of the stuff Solomon wrote is a bummer. But true. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink, to joy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. And we're going to see that, you know, nowhere does God's, the Bible doesn't say that money's bad, wealth is bad. It's the focus. It's our focus. What are we focused on? Matthew 6, 24 through 33. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one, the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. When you see these hucksters that are telling everybody that, you know, in the prosperity gospel, they are serving mammon, not God. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Hey. by worrying. It's not going to add to your life worrying about things. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If you like things, God will add the things that you need unto you. Nothing wrong with things. But if you have food and clothing and a roof over your head, you're wealthier than most of the world today. In verse 9, he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and in many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The problem with wealth and prosperity is it is one's desire. When it becomes one's desire over one's desire for godliness. When it becomes a desire over being grateful for what God has provided for you. If godliness is your desire, you will be content. You'll be content with what God has provided. If your desire is for riches, it will trip you up. You will never be content. John D. Rockefeller was asked, how much money is enough? Do you know what his answer was? Just one more dollar. And guess what? He left it all, he left everything when he died to his family. And sadly, that discontentment has been passed on from generation to generation in his family. Matthew 6, 19 through 21, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Listen, we have a saying, money cannot buy happiness. It cannot buy happiness, does not buy happiness. The truth is, money cannot buy contentment. I have a garage and house full of things I got because I needed them. And guess what? I have a lot of stuff that I got, and they just sit there, and I've realized I never needed them. But godliness? When my desire is fully upon Jesus and I'm grateful for what he provides, that is the greatest gain. Then I'm content. Are you content this morning? Are you fully satisfied in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you? He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Some of your translations may say is the root of all kinds of evil. I believe this is true. It is a root of all kinds of evil. It isn't the sole one, because we know that the things that we struggle with. Paul says, that there's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Money is just satisfying one of those things. The Bible does not say that there is anything wrong with being wealthy or prospering. In fact, the Bible very clearly says that God directly will prosper certain people. They become vessels that God just, siphons money through. My aunt was one of them. She did very well for herself. Never got married, but I don't think she ever knew how much she was making or what was going out. I know that she never knew what her bills were, because my mom would always have to go and make sure that they were paid and stuff like that. And, she would know that a bill was due or overdue when the lights went out, and she'd have to deal with, she wasn't concerned with what God had blessed her with or provided, but she blessed others throughout her whole life. It's when the desire, when money is the desire of your heart, the love of money is a root, not just the root of all kinds of evil. It's when you are covetous of all you don't have, maybe even envious of what others have, that is making contentment elusive in your own life. We probably all know people that are blessed in their ability to make money, and they use their wealth to bless others, some to further the gospel. For some, wealth is a blessing. For others, it's a curse. Paul says that it will lead to harmful lusts and drown men in destruction and perdition. I was reading over, you know, some of the wealthiest men in America, in the history of America, it amazes me how many of them committed suicide. Great wealth, had everything that they ever wanted, but there's no contentment. One thing is sure, we will take nothing with us into eternity. We can only pay it forward, Jesus says. You know how I love and hate bumper stickers. He who dies with the most toy wins. That's dumb. The truth is, he who dies with the most toys dies. And guess what? They're not their toys anymore. They're somebody else's. But he who dies content, that is satisfied in Christ, inherits great wealth in eternity. An inheritance, Paul says, it's incorruptible, that does not fade. It will never decrease in value. Writer of Hebrews said this, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." Consider. And I'm sitting there and I'm like going, you know, and I already told you I have a house full of stuff that you know, because I wasn't content, I had to get it and then realize I never needed it. I mean, some stuff that I never used once, just in case. But think about that. Be content with such things as you have. Are you content with what God has provided? For he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Sadly, and I think it's something that we probably all struggle with, wanting things, you know, that idea of more. It's crept into the church. I remember people that, when I first became pastor, that were leaving because there was more. There was more. And what I see here is, and especially, you know, for the church, God, we they're healthy words. And the words of Jesus Christ, we have the word of God. If there's nothing more when it comes to your spiritual health, your walk of faith. And you know, it always kind of bugged me that people thought that there was something more than that, especially within the church. Listen, there's nothing more than what Jesus Christ has done and how God has revealed himself through his word. There's nothing more out there. Are you content? Are you content in your walk with Jesus Christ and what you have? And that doesn't mean that God won't bless you with more. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with money. But what's the desire of your heart? That's what, as I said, you know, there are a lot of people that have a reputation of being godly, but true godliness is found in the character of those who are in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and Lord, just the draw of worldly things. Lord, I pray that even this morning, by your Spirit, Lord, that it would, my brothers and sisters, Lord, that for all of us, our desire, Lord, our satisfaction is completely in you. And Lord, that we would realize how blessed we are to know you, Lord. You said that you, being evil fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more? You said, how much more will you give of your Holy Spirit to those who ask the greatest gift? And then promise that you would provide our needs. We're grateful, Lord. We thank you for all that you have provided and will provide. Lord, I pray that what you have blessed us with, Lord, that we would use it for your honor and glory. Lord, that it would be paid ahead so that the inheritance that awaits us is great, that we would understand what that is. And so, Lord, minister to your church this morning. Lord, if anybody has been drawn away by the riches of the world, Lord, I pray that the warning, that by your Spirit, that warning would, Lord, settle on the heart, Lord, that they're being drawn away, that there is sorrow and destruction that will come from that. But that we can have everything we need in you. We're so grateful. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. We're going to take communion together this morning. So the worship team come up, a little change in plans. Okay. As the piano plays. Thank you. I probably should say that if you're visiting or if you're a little bit newer here, I invite you to partake of communion with us. No priest or pastor owns the rights to communion. Jesus invites you to his table. And you need to understand something. You know, Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, when they were coming together, there was division. People were selfish. They were taking before others. And he says that, you know, you're taking your supper ahead of others. Some of you are drunk. Listen, you need to examine yourself. If you are in Christ, it's by his invitation that you come. And this is what it is. It's not about the miraculous body and blood actually becoming real. What he's inviting you to is his table. To share a meal with somebody in that culture was the most intimate thing that could be offered, to go into the house and have a meal with somebody. What Christ is saying is he's inviting you to his table, the body that he sacrificed, the blood that he shed, so that he can, you know, that you can be reconciled back to your heavenly Father, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm doing these things for you, and I invite you to come and partake of these things as a remembrance. The work's already been done. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. The eating the cracker and drinking the cup does not give you more assurance. What it is a remembrance. And if you're like me, I need to be reminded once in a while of his love and his grace. What he has done for us, that what he sacrificed, his sacrifice is all sufficient, and we can be satisfied in him. And so as we hold the cracker, Lord, we recognize and acknowledge, Lord, by invitation, that you want to fellowship, that you want us to draw close. Lord, to maybe as our the distractions of this world and the distractions of life have drawn our attention away, Lord, may this simple invitation to an intimate relationship with you, Lord, draw our attention back to what's important, Lord. And he said, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And Lord, as we eat this cracker, we do this in remembrance of you. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And Lord, as we hold the cup, we acknowledge, Lord, that life, you gave your life so that we can have life. And Lord, even in this, you say that there's a promise that you're coming back, you're returning. Lord, as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we declare that our hope is in you. And so as we drink, we do this in remembrance of you. And Lord, I just pray that a new year is such a small thing, a new life. Lord, you did the greatest miracle. as you sent your Son, Father, to give his life for us, but then raised him from the dead so that we can have a hope of eternity with you. Lord, I pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, refresh us anew. You say not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Lord, I pray that today would be that continuing transformation of your sons and your daughters, Lord, through the truth of your word, that we would find satisfaction in you alone. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.